In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Well, like many of you, as I mentioned, I watched with some horror last week the news about the Texas floods in South Texas. There was plenty of pathos and tragedy in the things that I read and the videos I watched online. I read the account, for example, of one John Burgess, who was drowned along with his wife as John refused to let go of their two sons, a 5-year-old and a 1-year-old, as he clung to a tree in the rising waters in Kerr County. The boys' bodies have not been found, and the Burgess's young daughter was at summer camp nearby and was okay. But now, of course, she has lost her entire family. And I read the story of Julian Ryan, who injured himself punching out a window so that his wife and their children and Julian's mother could escape onto the roof of their home as the water was rushing into it. They all made it onto the roof, but the broken window cut an artery in Julian's arm, and rescue workers obviously couldn't get there in time. His last words to his family were, "I'm sorry, I'm not going to make it. I love y'all." He was 27. And of course, there were many stories from Camp Mystic, not least 18-year-old camp counselor Chloe Childress and 70-year-old camp director Dick Eastland, who both drowned trying to save the youngest girls at the camp, sleeping in their cabin on the banks of the Guadalupe. Eastland's body was found together with 3 of the bodies of the little girls. Those are just a few of many such heartbreaking stories from the floods last week. And of course, the floods last week are just the latest in an endless catalog of woe and calamity stretching back to the dawn of human history. There is so much suffering in the world, and we all encounter it eventually if we're lucky enough to live for a while. We will encounter our own suffering, or sometimes just as difficult or even more difficult, the suffering of those around us, those we love. It's not easy. I've always been struck by the sentiment expressed in the medieval Marian hymn, the Salve Regina, that describes this world as a lacrimarum valle, a valley of tears, from which the lot of the children of Eve is to sigh and to groan towards heaven. Suffering, and especially the suffering of the helpless and the innocent, is a grievous and conspicuous affront to justice. And note well, not just to our sense of justice, but to justice itself. It's an affront that has vexed philosophers and theologians and deep thinkers for a long, long time, especially those who profess the Christian faith, who profess to believe in the Christian God, whom we believe to be both all-powerful and all-loving. If he loves us all and he's all-powerful, then why does he allow so much suffering and pain? Or you might ask, if there's so much suffering and pain, how can it be that God loves us and is all-powerful? Is there really some eternal state of affairs in the distant future that will somehow justify all of this? There's a famous scene in perhaps the greatest novel ever written, The Brothers Karamazov, in which the character Ivan recounts a heartbreaking series of stories about the suffering of children to his pious Christian brother, Alyosha. Ivan is attempting to justify his protest against God and God's order, and the suffering of children is at the center of his protest. He says, "What am I to do about them? That's a question I can't answer. For the 100th time, I repeat, there are numbers of questions, but I've only taken the children, because in their case, what I mean is so unanswerably clear. Listen, Alyosha, if all must suffer to pay for the eternal harmony that is to come, what have children to do with it? Tell me, please. It's beyond all comprehension why they should suffer and why they should pay for the harmony. Why should they too furnish material to enrich the soil for the harmony of the future? I understand solidarity in sin among grown men. I understand solidarity in retribution too, but there can be no such solidarity with children. Finally, Ivan concludes, I renounce the higher harmony altogether. It's not worth the tears. It's not worth the tears of one child who beat itself on the breast with its little fist and prayed with its unexpiated tears to a dear, kind God. It's not worth it, he says. It's a credit to Dostoevsky's skill as an artist and to his integrity as a Christian that he put such a forceful challenge to the Christian confession in his novel, which I say is perhaps the most eloquent ever written, in my view. Ivan's pious younger brother, Alyosha, does not answer him at the end of all that. At the end of the long section of the novel, Alyosha just kisses Ivan silently as they part company. I think Alyosha's silent kiss is a token of the fact that there just is no discursive, systematic justification for the suffering of the helpless and innocent, such as we witnessed in the Texas floods last week and their aftermath, which is ongoing. There may be a final justification when the course of this present order, world order, concludes, and we must believe that there will be. But we cannot see it as yet. We cannot imagine what it will be, and so it cannot be expressed in words. It's wrapped up with the glory which shall be revealed, as Paul puts it in today's first lesson. And in the meantime, we wait in a territory not of systematic defenses of Christian doctrine, but in a territory of groaning and travail, in the midst of suffering from which even we, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, as Paul says, are not exempt. The best retort to Ivan Karamazov, like Alyosha's kiss, is silent, because it cannot really be put into words. But I really believe that we can know it. The eyes of faith can see it. You can see it in the heroism of people like John Burgess and Julian Ryan and Chloe Childress and Dick Eastland and the others, who I expect, without even thinking about it consciously, calculated that the lives of those they sought to save were simply worth it. Worth the terrible cost, worth the bereavement, worth the suffering, worth the death. And in this, they place themselves resolutely on God's side in all of this. God, who, of course, made the same calculation and came to the same conclusion. And the cross of Jesus is the proof of it, the instrument of the only Son of God's agonizing death by torture. Now, of course, it's easy to say that, standing here far away from the flood waters and the bereavement and the devastation and the irrevocably broken lives. Yet one of the most affecting things I saw online last week having to do with the flood was a cell phone video someone made on a bus driving some of the girls who survived from Camp Mystic. You can see the floodwaters and the devastation out of the bus's window. And then the voices of the girls on the bus go into songs of praise to God in the background. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Just what is that? It's something, I think, like a victory song after a close encounter with an enemy who rages on and who has taken the lives of your comrades, even though that enemy is defeated and his ultimate fate is sealed. And that, too, is the meaning of the Lord's cross and passion. And it's what authorizes Jesus' disciples to sing their alleluias, even in the depths of this valley of tears, even at the grave. And as usual, God's word has gotten there before us. Consider Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in, even unto my soul. I stick fast in the deep mire where no ground is. I am come into deep waters so that the floods run over me. I'm weary of crying. My throat is dry. My sight faileth me for waiting so long upon my God. Yet, as for me, when I am poor and in heaviness, thy help, O God, shall lift me up. I will praise the name of God with a song and magnify it with thanksgiving. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. That's not naive optimism, nor does it pretend to make sense of tragedy. It's something better. It's hope. Most of you will remember the 2004 Indian Ocean tsunami that took the lives of about 250,000 innocent, helpless people. In the aftermath of that incalculable suffering and devastation, a Christian whom I deeply respect wrote the following: I do not believe we Christians are obliged or even allowed to look upon the devastation and to console ourselves with vacuous cant about the mysterious course taken by God's goodness in this world, or to assure others that some ultimate meaning or purpose resides in so much misery. But as for comfort, when we seek it, I can imagine none greater than the happy knowledge that when I see the death of a child, I do not see the face of God, I see the face of his enemy. It's not a faith that would necessarily satisfy Ivan Karamazov, but neither is it one that his arguments can defeat, for it has set us free from optimism and taught us hope instead. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.